Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 19. Please find Psalm 19 in your Bibles. We'll be reading it in its entirety. Psalm 19, this is the word of our God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away. God's word stands forever.
This morning we'll be headed back to what we had been talking about here before the recent sort of intermission. And once again, my title today, my slow walk away from contemporary deism, the eighth sermon in this series. This may seem like an odd question for a title of a sermon. The Old Testament, help or hindrance? Because it's either one, right? It's not neutral. It's either the Word of God or it's not. And if we define it as the Word of God being irrelevant, at that point, then it's a hindrance, is it not? See, this is what we need to come face to face with, especially in this time. Your average churchgoer knows very little of what happens in the Old Testament. What we know is some of the stories, and those stories we often learned in Sunday school, and that's what we know. David and Goliath, Noah and the Ark. I can't ever mention Noah and the Ark without mentioning again that all the kiddie pictures they have of these smiling animals headed into the Ark kind of takes away from the fact that this was a time of terrific judgment. But there the animals are, smiling on their way into the Ark. And of course, we can't miss the giraffes. You will notice that every single kid picture of the Ark always has the giraffes. And they're smiling the widest. The giraffes work because they're like above all the other animals. So we know Noah and the Ark, David and Goliath, perhaps Daniel and the lion's den and so forth. But it's as if we have a problem with the Old Testament. We purposely stay away from it as if by studying it, it will confuse us. But how can a study of the Word of God possibly confuse us? Unless we come to it confused already. My central idea here this morning is the law of God applies from Genesis to Revelation. And yes, I will mention the T word, theonomist, of which I have been accused from time to time, with a capital T. But let's think about this for a minute. Paul said, I delight in the law of God. Theonomy, theos, nomos, God's law. Paul said, basically, I delight in theonomy. I mean, okay, I'm applying that a little bit. But obviously, God has laws, does he not? We do not believe that Christ died a horrific death on the earth, on the cross, so that I can now commit adultery or blaspheme God or bear false witness against my neighbor. No one believes that, right? I hope not. Why is it that I should even address this morning? I said my slow walk away from contemporary deism, and we've been studying the whole eschatology question. Now I'm going to turn this to the question of God's law. Let me ask you a question. I don't need your answer, but I want you to think about this. In contemporary Christianity today, is it taught that God has laws that apply to everyone? Yeah, you bet it should be. Of course he has laws. I was talking with a pastor recently, and he didn't know that I myself was also a pastor. And we got talking just very, very briefly. And he asked me what I did. And I said, among other things, I'm a pastor. And so we talked a little bit, and I told him I'm a theonomist, if you will. I believe in God's law. And I want to be careful with that distinction because, you know, whenever you bring a label on yourself, there's a lot that's brought on that. So I want to be really careful with that. But I said I believe in God's law. He said, well, that's where you and I are going to part company. And I sort of understood that because what happens is people like me are saddled with this label. I want you to understand this. It says, you're a theonomist. You believe in throwing Mosaic law at everybody. No, not quite. I believe in throwing Genesis to Revelation on everybody. And I do believe that's what God has like already done in his word. What? Is there part of God's word that doesn't apply to every single person? Is there a part of that? God has not limited his own law. How are we doing it? And so I said to this pastor, it was a very short conversation, and, you know, we probably didn't have time to talk longer. I say we didn't have time to talk longer. Maybe he didn't have time to talk longer, because I always have occasion to talk longer. In any case, after he said, that's where you and I are going to part company, I said, really simple. I said, but God has laws, right? Husbands, love your wives. And I said this. And he gave me kind of a shrug of the shoulders and we were done talking. Again, he may have wanted to do something else. I don't know. But think about it for a minute. God has laws that apply to everyone. In that case, we're all theonomists, right? What else can we possibly be? I want to read from a study that I saw, or a news piece that I picked up recently. This contemporary deism that we've got going on, I think, has more to do with God's active law than it does eschatology, to be honest with you. Because in contemporary deism, the idea that God just started everything and now he's standing back with his arms folded, if that's really true, can he have active laws? Or is it up to us to make everything up as we go? How's that working out, by the way? This is from Worthy News. This article was featured in Christendom.press. The aggregator website of the Mid-Atlantic Reformation Society. Quoting Worthy News, listen to this. A new study has shown that 103 U.S. Christian colleges and universities in the United States have had connections to Planned Parenthood.
America's largest abortion provider, the Christian Post reports. The study was conducted by the Institute for Pro-Life Advancement, which asserts that a connection with Planned Parenthood is an endorsement of abortion violence. And I'll add violence and murder. The study analyzed 784 American colleges and universities that are affiliated with a Christian church in the U.S. to see what, if any, relationship they had with Planned Parenthood, Christian Post reports. According to the study, 56% of all the infractions, they weren't all infractions, consisted of listing Planned Parenthood as a resource for students. There are other cases where they actually encourage their students to volunteer at a Planned Parenthood clinic. In some cases, a few, thankfully, they encourage their students to go to work for Planned Parenthood as a job. Now, how did we get here? Think about this. How did we get here? We still worship on a Sunday morning in our churches. We have lots and lots of praise songs, and we put a lot of effort, in many cases, into our Sunday morning presentation of our service. We carry Bibles into the pulpit like this, right? It's better if I carry a Bible like this in the pulpit than an electronic Bible, right? It's just a little more impressive, right? I remember seeing the Lakewood Community Church service one time. Joel Osteen. I couldn't believe the size of the Bibles these people were carrying around. They make my Bible look like a gospel tract, some of them do. How did we get here? With all that we have going on, how do we get here? I want to read to you from Charles Spurgeon. This is a sermon he preached in the late 1800s called The Perpetuity of the Law. And he talks about how we got to where we are. Back in the 1880s, he's telling us, actually 70s probably, he's telling us how we get to where we are. Listen to this. He says, very great mistakes have been made about the law. Not long ago, there were those about us who affirmed that the law is utterly abrogated and abolished, and they openly taught that believers were not bound to make the moral law the rule of their lives. Did you hear that? People being taught in pulpits back a century ago that the moral law has nothing to do with them. In churches. Let's not be shocked that in our government schools they're teaching us that God's law is irrelevant when we're being taught the same thing in our churches. Spurgeon identified it 100 years ago, 150 years ago. What would have been sin in other men, they counted to be no sin in themselves. That was sin in the Old Testament. We're under grace now. From such antinomianism as that, may God deliver us. We are not under law as the method of salvation. We never were. But we delight to see the law of God in the hand of Christ and desire to obey the Lord in all things. Others have been met with who have taught that Jesus mitigated and softened down the law. And they have in effect said that the perfect law of God was too hard for imperfect beings, and therefore God has given us a milder and easier rule. Now this is 2022. Have any of you heard that yourselves? I know I have. I've often heard that. That was too tough. Now I'm going to give you guys a break. You couldn't keep that. I'll give you something you can keep. These people that say this tread dangerously upon the verge of terrible error, although we believe that they are little aware of it. Alas, we have been met with authors who have gone much farther than this and have railed at the law. Have you ever heard that? Railed at God's law? I've heard it. I guarantee I've heard it. I've heard people say things against God's law that they would never say against the state. Oh, of the hard words that I have sometimes read against the holy law of God. How very unlike to those which the apostle will use when he said the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good from Romans. How different from the reverent spirit which made him say, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You know how David loved the law of God and sang its praises all through the longest of the Psalms. Psalm 119, of course. The heart of every... There's hard words here, Spurgeon's saying. The heart of every real Christian is most reverent towards the law of the Lord. It is perfect, nay, it is perfection itself. We believe that we shall never have reached perfection till we are perfectly conformed to it. A sanctification which stops short of perfect conformity to the law cannot truthfully be called perfect sanctification, for every want of exact conformity to the perfect law is sin. May the Spirit of God help us while, in imitation of our Lord Jesus, we endeavor to magnify the law. Now, you have to understand that Spurgeon's comments there from a century and a half ago are pretty much seen as heresy today. And the reason is because we've set up this idea between law and grace, but can we not agree that God has been gracious to us to communicate to us His law? God has been gracious to do that. We've been studying God's law in our Sunday school time here. And it's a gracious law and a good law. It's wonderful. What a good thing to say. Is this not a good thing to say? Worship me? Because I am really the only God, right? Oh, that's arrogant of God. No, it's actually truthful. Why would you want to worship other gods when there really is only one God? Why would you want to do things like desecrate the name of that one God? Why would you want to do things like cheat on your wife or your husband? Or murder your neighbor? Or covet their goods and steal them? This is graciousness to have the law of God before us. But, as Spurgeon has said here, we are running into all kinds of problems. This is now how we read Psalm 19. I'm going to reread it slightly and tell me if this is not the case of how we now read this psalm. We're fine with the first few verses that basically talk about God's natural law, if you want, if you want to say it that way. The heavens being declaring the glory of God, and the firmament showing His hand to work. Day unto day uttering speech, night unto night revealing knowledge. No speech, language where their voice is not heard. Their line is going out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. These are the this is nature speaking of the glory of God. This really is an exposition. I think the next six verses are an exposition of the first verse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. So we see His glory and we see His handiwork in nature, says David here in this psalm. No problem. But now the next part. Let me read to you how it's being read. Maybe not changing the scriptures, but how it's being read pretty much in nearly all of contemporary Christendom. And if you have a problem with this, again, we have a time afterwards where you can challenge me on this. Here we go. The law of the Lord was perfect, converting their souls. The testimony of the Lord was pure, making wise the simple at that time. The statute of the Lord were right, rejoicing their heart. The commandment of the Lord was pure, enlightening their eyes. The fear of the Lord was clean, enduring back then. The judgments of the Lord were true and righteous altogether. More to be desired were they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than the honey and honeycomb for them. Moreover, by them your servant was warned, and in keeping them there was great reward. How far off am I in that brief misreading of that passage of what's happening in contemporary Christianity today? How far off was I really? It was happening back in Spurgeon's time. It's much worse today. How can I possibly walk away from contemporary deism without identifying the fact that we have taken God's law and completely said that it doesn't apply? Completely. Totally. Oh, we've kind of opened the door a little bit, have we not? Have you ever heard this one? This is the best one to annihilate the relevance of the Old Testament. You've heard this one, right? Well, it's legit if it's repeated in the New Testament. You ever heard that one? What a way to relativize the entire Old Testament. Honestly, think about it. You couldn't come up with a better way to marginalize, make irrelevant the entire Old Testament. The only thing legit in the Old Testament is what's repeated in the New Testament. So why have the Old Testament at all? We just need the new. And we see this. New Testament this, New Testament that. I guess I don't have a problem with that as such. But why do we have to say just New Testament? Why can't we say Bible? Well, I think I know an answer to how we got here. Completely relativizing, making ourselves saltless in the time that needs the most salt. How do we get here? You kidding me? Christian colleges, assisting Planned Parenthood. What? Where's the salt? Where's the light? How did we get here? I want you to turn with me to a passage you might not think applies here, but I think it does. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 and verse 25. We'll start with verse 23. Daniel is describing a beastly being here. And Daniel's having visions, and he's seeing things that are going to happen at a later time. Thus he said, verse 23 of Daniel 7, "The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the first ones and shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time." What I want to focus on is in verse 25, "He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law." Now, I'd like to spend more time on that. There's an awful lot in that passage. Intend to change times and laws. Excuse me, law, if you will. What kind of a statement is that? At a minimum, Daniel is telling us something here. He's saying that this king shall intend to change things that are unchangeable. Now, understand this point, please. Nobody can change times. Can't do that. They can try to do that. We saw that happen, for example, in the French Revolution, something that we've mentioned before. The French tried to destroy every trace of godly influence. And they decided that you could go to natural law to determine things like the year, the month, the 24-hour period. But there was one thing they felt they couldn't really figure out from natural law. Can you guess what that was? That was the week. What's with this seven-day thing? What's with this rest thing every 7 days? We don't get that from any place except revealed law. So they attempted to change the times. And I always forget this, John. Maybe you know. Do they do a 10-day week or a 5-day? Was that what it was, a 10-day week? Right? It's 11 day. That 11th day was a day of rest, something like that. I don't even know what they did. But they intended to do that. They intended to change times. The odd thing was they couldn't do it. They tried. And in the end, all the French did was ruin everybody's life, pretty much. And they didn't just ruin their own either. They spread the wealth or the death to others. And Europe was plunged into horrific wars as a result of this French Revolution and their attempt to change times. Now, why does Daniel say this? I think at least one reason why he says change times and law. Law can't be changed any more than time can. Because there's one lawgiver, my friends. Please understand this and please hear this. There's only one law. We say that in 1973, abortion was legalized. It was not legalized. Because there's only one lawgiver. That's it. One lawgiver. So when we say, well, the law has changed, one of the most horrific terms I hear from time to time on the radio, which is, as far as I'm concerned, blasphemous, quite frankly, and that's the term lawmaker. You've heard that one, right? The lawmakers reconvene. The lawmakers in Congress. The lawmakers in Harrisburg. No, they're not lawmakers because there's only one lawmaker. There's only one lawgiver. They can either recognize that law that the one lawmaker has given, or they can pervert it. And I'd rather hear them announced as the law perverters, because that's pretty much what they're good for. The law perverters get together, and they pervert God's law. What else can they possibly do? They don't have God's law word, and they're not trying to understand it and apply it. So that's all they're left to do is law perverters. And that's really what they are. I'd like to be wrong on that point, but what else can I possibly say who these people are? Law perverters. My friends, this king could not change God's law. He can pervert it and give it legalese, but can't change it. This is the importance of what we're talking about here. Now, I want to read briefly here from Matthew Henry. Actually, it's not too brief, because I think Matthew Henry does a good job of giving us a good idea of how questionable it can be sometimes to make applications where they may not exist. I say where they may not exist. Also, I think he makes another point for us here that we need to remember that even if some prophecy has already been fulfilled, it doesn't make it irrelevant. Because it's all relevant. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That was fulfilled. But it's very relevant, is it not, to us? So this horrific beast here, Matthew Henry has some application for us today, just like Spurgeon did. He says about this beast, he says, very impiously he speaks towards God, he shall speak great words against the Most High. Think about that, great words. But when people are speaking great words against the Most High, they have to apply them. It's not enough just to speak them. They have to do them. He shall speak great words against the Most High, setting him and his authority and justice at defiance, defying God. Now he speaks very imperiously towards the people of God. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Listen to Matthew Henry next on this. Wear out. He will not cut them off at once, but wear them out by long oppressions and a constant course of hardships put upon them, ruining their estates and weakening their families. Was Matthew Henry like looking down through time through a time? Did he get into his time machine to 2022? You see, God's law applies, God's word applies, God's prophecies apply. They always need to be studied here. And Matthew Henry has put it. Is there any better description of what's happening today? Ruining our estates and perverting our family, weakening our families. The design of Satan has been to wear out the saints of the Most High, that they may be no more in remembrance. But the attempt is vain, for while the world stands, God will have a church in it. He shall think to change times and laws, meaning this beast, to abolish all the ordinances and institutions of religion, and bring everybody to say and do just as he would have them. He shall trample upon laws and customs, human and divine. He pulls down, he builds, he changes squares into round, as if he meant to alter even the ordinances of heaven themselves. Now, what Matthew Henry does a little bit later is, and I want you to hear this as well, he makes some application to the prophecy of it. Now, in the past, when I went through the book of Revelation, I went through and referenced a book a few times that traced the predictions of the end of the world. And the predictions of the end of the world have a long history. Modern predictions of the end of the world are nothing new. They are very, very old. They've been around for a long time. And even applications of prophecy are not new either. And I want you to hear what Matthew Henry here has to say, because we're not the first people, shall we say, to apply some of these texts perhaps wrongly. Matthew Henry says this: now the question is, who is the enemy whose rise, reign, and ruin is foretold? Meaning here in Daniel 7:25. That's always the question, right? We're talking about this ghastly beast. Who is it? Interpreters are not agreed. Some will have the fourth kingdom to be that of the Seleucids, and the little horn to be Antiochus, and show the accomplishment of all this in history of the Maccabees. So Junius, Piscator, Paulinus, Broton, and many others. So you have an awful lot of people saying that was past history, that was fulfilled during the intertestamental period. But we don't stop there. But others will have the fourth kingdom to be that of the Romans, and the little horn to be Julius Caesar, and the succeeding emperors, says Calvin, John Calvin, the Antichrist, the papal kingdom, says Mr. Joseph Mead, the wicked one, which, as this little horn, is to be consumed by the brightness of Christ's second coming. We'll stop there for just a moment. In historical Reformed writings, the Antichrist is the Roman Catholic Church, and especially the Pope. That's been their position for quite a while. It's not spoken of as much, but in some of their official writings, that's what they've said. The Pope assumes the power to change times and laws. An absolute and despotic power he has. Others make the little horn to be the Turkish Empire. So Luther and others. So we've got this kind of thing going on here. I am willing to allow that they are both in the right, and that this prophecy has primary reference to the Syrian Empire and was intended to the encouragement of the Jews who suffered under Antiochus, that they might see even these melancholy times foretold, but might foresee a glorious issue of them at last and the final overthrow of their proud oppressors. So he goes on to say that this is history, not future. But even then, a discussion between those scholars, which time, when, who, and so forth. Now, why am I reading this? Definitely not to introduce my own interpretation here. I have one, but that's not the point of what I'm saying here. The point of what I'm saying is that whatever time this is addressing, we can get an awful lot out of this as to understand what's happening in our own time. Because as I trust I've already made really clear, those who hate Christ seek to change his times that he set up and his laws. And that hasn't changed, my friend. And if you can't see that our oppressors, of which we have many, are definitely trying to ruin our states and weaken our families, then you're just not paying attention at all. But again, we need to know that this is not new. And that there is a God in heaven who will judge, and he will grind them to powder, my friends, and they will. They look so powerful today, they will be like chaff which the wind drives away. This will happen. Well, what are we left with then? How did we get here? My question Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 19, which we've read. And very briefly, we want to look at what the law of God does, the inspired, inerrant, applicable law of God that natural revelation cannot and does not do. See, in verses 1 through 6, we have a glorious 6 verses of the heavens declaring God's glory and His handiwork, His great skill, His great artistic ability. We have that. But we don't know from that how to live, do we? That's why we have His revealed law. And we're going to see 4 aspects of this revealed law very quickly. And there's much more, but I just want to look at 4. Right here, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Stop there for a minute. The law of the Lord converts? How can that be? How can the law of the Lord is being perfect converts the soul? Well, I don't think it's that difficult. That which is perfect is going to show up very quickly. That which is what? Imperfect. That which is sinful. That which is characterized by filthy rags. Think about it. Think about that. Filthy, disgusting rags, menstrual rags that are good for nothing but the burn pile. Let's ask ourselves a question. Is the modern church converting much of anything? Could it be that the ineffectiveness of the modern church is because we don't have that which converts? The law of the Lord, which exactly convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Could it be? I'm asking, how did we get here? Number 2, the law of the Lord is good for wisdom. See, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I don't know about you, there's an awful lot of simplicity going on out there. And you know what we use to fix it? More simplicity. Have you noticed? Let's have this disastrous paper, this disastrous conclusion, let's have it peer-reviewed by people who are just as simple and hate Christ and His law just as much as the guy who wrote it. Honestly, this is what we have. We have the cure for our simplicity as more simplicity. And can it be anything else if we get away, if we decide that the law of God is irrelevant? What else can we possibly expect here? So God's law word gives us wisdom. It's good for conversion. It's good for wisdom. Number 3. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Now, I will tell you that I have trouble believing almost anything now. It's hard for me to do. But some things that are consistent with Scripture are a whole lot more easily believed as far as I'm concerned. You know what's up? It's not COVID deaths. It's suicide. Have you noticed? Suicide is becoming a larger and larger problem. I remember as a young, growing up in the 60s, you didn't hear about suicide that much. It's pretty rare. Those of you that are my age will be able to confirm what I'm saying. It just didn't happen all that much. And it was kind of a big deal when it did. You know what's not a big deal anymore? Suicide. Kind of a shrug of the shoulders. Oh well, these are the times we live in. Could it be that as we've cut ourselves off from the law of the Lord, which rejoices the heart, that we're now having this problem with suicide? Could it be? Could it be? My friends, what else can it be? Number 4, discernment. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Christ said later on that horrific judgment that He's mentioned in Matthew 23, about the blind leading the blind. And they both falling into the ditch. You know, we tend to put the onus on the leader on that, don't we? Yeah, you bet. The followers are blind, right? They're so blind. I mean, think about it, right? If you have eyes to see yourself, you should be able to see that guy leading everybody else. He's like blind, right? But if you don't have eyes to yourself, if you're blind, you're not going to be able to see that he's blind. Now, what characterizes this blindness here? It's a lack of God's law. Because clearly it said right here, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And so we can deduce very logically that if we don't have the commandment of the Lord, we will be blinded. My friends, all of God's law applies. All of it. Every word. We'll look at this in the future. How it applies can sometimes be a difficult thing. Not always, but sometimes it can be difficult. Even Peter acknowledged this, right? Remember what Peter said about Paul's writings? He said they're so hard to figure out sometimes. But let's not conclude that just because it's not so easy at times, that it's irrelevant. See, that's our problem, right? Throw up our hands. That's hard to figure out. I guess I cannot study that anymore. But as Spurgeon said one time, that which is hard to figure out, he didn't say in these words, he wouldn't say figure out. He'd be much more articulate than that. But I'm paraphrasing here, that which is hard to figure out deserves even more of our attention, not less. My point this morning, the law of God applies from Genesis to Revelation. And its abandonment has caused us the problems that we see today. It's not because we don't have our worship act together. It's not because our ecclesiology is sometimes lacking. It's not because we have the prayer after the hymn. We should have the hymn before the prayer, whatever. It's none of that. We found a way to trivialize that which is important to God, His law. My friends, the way back is right through the center of God's law and nothing else. There's no other path back here. It's not electing a new president. It's not electing a new Congress. It's not electing a new state house of representatives. It is the law of God, and the church and the pulpits need to thunder this again, my friends. Because there's no other way. There's no other path. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, thank you so much for this wonderful law, word you've given to us from Genesis to Revelation. It's perfect. It enlightens us. It gives us wisdom. It rejoices us. What a gift. Oh, may you forgive our nation for turning our back on your law word and coming up with our own. What a blasphemous, wicked, vile thing to do. And then we come to you asking for wisdom. How can we do this? How can we come to you asking for wisdom when we've already turned down wisdom? Shame on us, great shame. Oh, Lord God, turn us back. Turn us back to what you've told us before. Your wonderful law word. Your statutes, your judgments, your ordinances. The grace that you've given to us. Thank you for them all. It's in Christ's name we pray it. Amen.